Amen, Lord. We pray the words of that song. We praise you for building a church that is built upon the foundation of Christ. We're building us a church that is a gospel preaching church, a church where sinners may come and find freedom and forgiveness of sin, where we might discover the truth of eternal life through faith in your Son. Lord, this is your work. This is your church. It is a wonderful sight to behold. And Lord, we are awed most of all that we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of what you're doing. This great church that begun over 2,000 years ago is the church that remains today on earth, that continues to be the church that you are building, where sinners find salvation. Lord, we praise you that where with the blind we have find sight, where the dying find life. And we praise you, God. Thank you for the great church and that which is you've built in our building. Thank you that this is all revealed to us, not just in the lyrics of a song, but in the truth of your word. And we thank you that we get to open up your book now and pray that as we open it up, that your spirit would teach us more about the church that we are part of, that you are building, that you have founded. And Lord, so that we as a church may be built up, that as a result of what you do in and through us, that your name would be glorified, that you would receive all our praises for the wonderful work that you continue to do according to your will. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time. Teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. As you are seated, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. We're back in Acts today. Acts chapter 14, verses 20 to 28. Thank you, worship team, for those songs. Beautiful lyrics. Beautiful lyrics. I cannot just help but worship Christ for the church that he is building. Profoundly just awed by it all. Simple tune, but beautiful lyrics. Man, beautiful truths. Wonderful God we have. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you are ready to look to the Word of God this morning. As we are looking at Acts chapter 14, verse 20 through 28. We continue our study through this book of Acts, where we're learning about the growth of the early church and how the church grew by the power of the Spirit. But Acts is a book that is referred to by many experts, particularly experts in missions, to look for principles and guidelines for missionary work. It's a key, in a sense, a textbook for missions, because we find our first missionary journeys in this book. And there's a term that is popular these days. It's probably been popular in the last 50 years or so, maybe a little more so. I've heard it probably in the last 20 years. Is this term of being of that for the church needs to be a missional church. Have you ever heard that phrase, a missional church? And you know, there are some different definitions for this missional church, but it's in the context of church, what a church is, it is particularly in contrast with something called an attractional church. And in missions kind of movement or church growth movements, or the discussions, we think about what is the church called to do? Are we to be, and for the many years we, or for many years, churches were more attractional. And maybe a lot of the mainline denominations were this way, that they believed that they had the gospel, and therefore it shines a light as the truth of the gospel, and so that it would attract people to the light. And so their programs were oftentimes geared towards attracting people. And we have programs like that, right? We offer programs and ministries that we hope will attract people to the church, and that they will come and they will hear the gospel and believe. And, you know, no matter what their reason for coming in, they may be attracted to us. So there's an attractional church. But probably in the last 20, 50 years, really, even longer, if Wikipedia is correct. But it's this term missional church. Is that a church must understand that we're a church not to just wait for people to attract to us and come to us. We need to be a church that is missional, that we go out to the world. That our calling is first and foremost to be people who go out. The church goes out to witness. We're to go forth into the world and make disciples of all the nations. We're to be witnesses of Christ, for not just in Jerusalem where we are, but to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And by nature, that it means the church must go out, must expand. It doesn't mean that all of us need to go on missions trip or missions journeys, but it means that in our daily lives, we need to be missional, that we need to live as if we're sent out by Jesus Christ to the world to bring the gospel. That we understand that phrase. Understand that. Because that's what we're going to use today as as part of our outline. 1 month ago, we began our study of the early church's first missionary journey. And I found a nice picture there. I know it's kind of tiny. But set apart by Paul and by the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church of Antioch to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, really at the beginnings of the ends of the earth at that time. We studied about a month ago, the first leg of their first missionary journey. And you could see that even on the map, that the first leg was from Antioch. They sailed west and they arrived in the Isle of Crete. There they began to proclaim the word of God, and that became their pattern. Wherever they would go, they would proclaim the word of God, that was their message. And from there, they eventually sailed across the Mediterranean Sea to Perga and Pamphylia, eventually arriving in a place called Pisidian Antioch. There, when the Jews began to oppose Paul, the missions team started to turn away from the Jews towards the Gentiles who were responding. And they found there was a great response from the Gentiles. After that, they left Pisidian Antioch. They traveled a little southeast to Iconium. There, in Iconium, they had to flee because people wanted to kill them. Then they arrived at Lystra. There, they performed a miracle. They thought they were gods, and then when Paul and Barnabas said, "No, don't worship us," the crowd just as quickly turned against them and wanted to stone Paul, leaving him for dead. He goes back in the city. The next day, he heads up to Derbe, and that's where we are today. We're really picking up the passage from having arrived at Derbe. What does he do in Derbe? And then what does he do after Derbe all the way back to Antioch? It's really this is the last leg, but it's the return trip for Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Now, when you're returning, what do you do in the last days of your trip? I don't know if you guys have ever gone on mission trips. I know I've gone on a bunch when I was younger. Those last days of a trip were often days for resting. Well, I remember lying on some beach in the middle of Indonesia, beautiful Indonesia. I was like, well, this is nice. This is nice missions work right here. No, not really. Okay, it was just resting. But, you know, sometimes you do resting on the last day. Sometimes you do some touristy shopping. Sometimes you do sightseeing. But do we find Paul and Barnabas sightseeing, shopping, resting, and their last days on this last leg of Paul's first missionary journey? No, we did not. Of course not. You know the story. Now, of course, there's nothing sinful of those things. I want to add, don't judge. But that's not what Barnabas do. And what we see is that it shows us Paul and Barnabas' priorities. And what's important for them? They only know that they're here for a while in Derbe, and then they're going to head back in these various towns. What is their priority? What's important to them? What do they do that shows what is important for missionaries? And by application, 2,000 years later, what is important for a missional church, a church that understands that we're called to likewise go out and be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to look at five priorities of a missional church. Five priorities. I hope it'll be encouragement to you, for us to consider what are the priorities of our life, and individually, and what is the priorities of our life as a church corporately, okay? So, five priorities of a missionary, of a missional church. Number one is the priority of preaching the gospel. Look at verse 14, verses 20 and 21 with me. There we read, while the disciples stood around Paul, he got up and entered the city that is Lystra. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. He had just gotten stoned. They thought he left him for dead. He got up, went back in the city, and the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city, and I'll end it right there. In last week's sermon, Pastor Ray did an excellent job of just showing us the power of the truth of the gospel. And one of the last points he made was that the truth of the gospel motivates believers and motivates Paul here and Barnabas here to have the courage to keep on preaching the gospel, to not shirk away from their responsibility. They went right back into the very city where he had been stoned. You know, he could have easily been stoned again, but he trusted the Lord. He doesn't give up in the face of opposition. And so after going back in the city, the next day, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Derbe. Derbe, again, is just a few miles, several miles southeast of Lystra. Now, notice Luke doesn't record much about what happens in Derbe. He just simply describes it with this brief phrase, after they had preached the gospel to that city. See, that's what they've been doing, right? Where they began to proclaim the word of God, that is the gospel of God, they kept doing that, proclaiming the word of God wherever they went, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they preached the word of God. They preached the gospel to the city, to anyone who would learn, anyone who would hear. And that's no matter which city they come from. This word, preach the gospel, is the word from which we get our English word, evangelize. We talk about evangelism, euangelio. It's this idea that means to announce a good news, to tell, declare good news. And when you talk about declaring good news, that means there's potential bad news, of course. The bad news that we all know is that we're under the curse of sin. Adam and Eve are the first man and woman, our ancestors sinned, disobeyed God, and so then sin entered the human race. All of us, ever since then, everyone born to Adam and Eve, were under the curse of sin. And we would have perished before God's holy wrath and judgment, except that God, in his love and mercy, had a plan to save people from their sins. And he sent his son, his only begotten son, to die on the cross, bearing our sins on him. So dying for us, so that we who place our faith in him might have our sins forgiven and receive Christ's righteousness imputed, credited to our account. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. Yes, we have sin still. But when God looks at us, because of our faith in Christ, he sees only the righteousness, the perfections of Christ, so that we have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. We have the inheritance of the kingdom. That's the good news. That's the good news that Paul had been preaching, and that's the good news that the church has been preaching for 2,000 years, and that's the good news that you and I are preaching today, and that's our joy. Essential part of making disciples is preaching the gospel. Do we tell people about the good news of Jesus? Romans 10:14 is a wonderful verse where Paul writes, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? People will not believe. People will not come to faith in Jesus Christ, hear the gospel, unless someone goes and tells them, right? I love the illustration of a basketball team playing basketball. We're playing basketball. I grab four of you. We get together a team. We're on the basketball court. We got our nice, basketball clothes on. We're dribbling. We're passing the ball to one another. We're making crisp passes. You know, we got nice shoes on. We designed and drew up some good plays. You know, all the best plays that, you can tell I don't play basketball. But, all the good stuff. And we like really good. We're like, we're very skillful. But what if we do all this stuff, dribbling and passing and drawing up plays, but then when we get in the game, no one ever takes a shot? I said, oh, no, you do it, man. Okay, no, I'm going to here, pass it to you. Oh, good. To you. It looks good. It's like the Harlem Globetrotters sometimes. But no matter how many plays we run, no matter how good our defense might be, no matter how skillful we are, even how gifted, we're never going to score if we don't take a shot. We need to shoot the ball in basketball, right? In order to make a shot. You will never make any shots if you don't take any shots. That's just plain. That's just how it goes. And we're never going to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ if we don't preach the gospel. Now, I know some of us are gifted evangelists, and we thank God for you in our midst. You guys show us just a good example of courageous trust in the Lord to proclaim Jesus. Oftentimes, we as a community, we do well to introduce our unbelieving friends and family to the evangelists within our community. There are just some people here that have a way. If I met a cult person, and I brought them to church, you know who I would introduce them to first? Pastor Ray. Because Pastor Ray is very skillful at talking to cultists. He has a courage and a boldness that he's not afraid of anything. See, and that would be beneficial for them and for me, because I could learn and hear how he witnesses to them. But sometimes, though we have gifted people we'd introduce to share the gospel, ask them to help share the gospel, sometimes God calls us individually to tell the good news to the people in our lives. When you're maybe someone, your coworker or maybe a patient is right before you at that time, and they say something, that makes you think, oh man, I think they might be ready to hear the gospel. You say, wait, can you hold on a second? Let me call Pastor Ray. We know, right? Sometimes you're there. You're the guy. You're the gal. You're up to share the gospel to that person. And I thank God that many of you take that opportunity. I know many of us also at the same time will have shirked from that and been fearful. But let's know that when God opens that door, let's walk through it. When the shot is open, let's take it. It don't matter if you miss. You're going to miss every one that you don't take. You got to shoot the ball. You got to open, walk through the door. Okay, that's preaching the gospel. Let's preach the gospel to the people in our lives. God's placed people in our lives that he has not placed in other people's lives, and therefore us to preach the gospel to. That's priority number one for Paul and Barnabas, for the church, for a missional church. And the second, this leads to the main priority of the church, which is listed here as the second, and that is the priority of making disciples. The priority of making disciples. And this is in verse 21. We read, continue reading, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. See, after preaching the gospel, Luke records they had made many disciples. This is the key verb, make disciples, is the identical verb that Jesus uses in the Great Commission, right? You've heard this, make disciples. It's found in its active form, active voice. It's only used two times in all of the New Testament, in the Great Commission and here. And so this phrase, made disciples, if we're going to try to define it by its use in the Bible, we could go to the Great Commission, which we learn a lot from, but we can also look at it here in this verse. What does it mean to make disciples? After they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples. The word disciple means a learner, a student, a follower. And so to make disciples, to make students or followers of Jesus Christ. These disciples are elsewhere called Christians in Acts 11:26, in the church in Antioch. So disciple making, a disciple equals a Christian equals a follower of Christ. So does disciple making then mean, first of all, we might ask, does it mean leading people to believe in Jesus? Is that what disciple making means? Just to evangelize people and lead them to saving faith and that's it? No, of course not. While disciple making begins with evangelism, it involves more than just evangelism. Of course, that's where we go to the other passage, the key text, primary text for defining this word, make disciples, and that's in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Where Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You've all heard that the main verb in here is make disciples, and it's modified by three other verbs, three participles, going. You got to go out into the world. I mean, there's once in a while, there's the person that's it's in your home. But in general, wherever you go out, you're sent out, make disciples. And when you make disciples, part of it is going to be baptizing them. How you baptizing them is the outward symbol of faith. When we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, people are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we want to baptize them as a public profession. In those days, just as it is today, people didn't, you know, it was an act of courage to get baptized. You know, you might get ostracized by society if you got baptized then. We just ask you to share your testimony, which is, you know, for some of you, it's just as fearful because you got to speak in public. But that's an opportunity for you to show that I'm willing to speak in public of my faith in Jesus Christ. And then not only that, but making disciples not includes going into preaching the Christ, baptizing them in the name, but also then teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. That is, we teach them not just what Christ commands, but teach them how to observe, how to keep, how to obey all that Christ commands. See, making disciples does not end when a person professes faith in Christ, but it ends when a person is complete or mature in Christ. This is accomplished through teaching Christians to observe what Christ commands, teaching others to follow Jesus. In most sports, it's always exciting, more exciting to play on the offense, of course, but in order for most sports teams to win, you have to play offense and defense, right? And the same goes for making disciples. Perhaps the most exciting part of making disciples is when you get to lead someone to Jesus Christ. It's the most exciting, sometimes fearful, but it's when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're like celebrating like the angels are celebrating in heaven over one sinner that repents, right? It's just like, it's thrilling. It charges you. And then the other part, the defense, is the long-term strengthening and encouraging and building up that follower of Jesus to become more like Jesus. It's less glorious. It takes a lifetime. This is disciple making, and I believe it's as a parent now of 10 years. It has dawned on me, probably a little earlier, but not just now. But it dawned on me that parenting is God's gift to us. to teach us how to make disciples. It dawned on me, oh, that's what parenting is all about. It's not just to, it is to reproduce and to make it multiply, but it's to multiply other followers of Jesus Christ. You know, when it's like when your child is born, or actually, when you first, you know, nowadays we have the opportunity to see the first ultrasound. And your parents, you guys don't know, when you saw the first ultrasound or you heard the first heartbeat, it was you're full of joy, anticipation. And when they're born, you're just ecstatic. You're over the moon, at least. That's just the beginning of our responsibility as parents, right? From that point on, no matter what it takes, you patiently, sacrificially, wholeheartedly give of yourself so that this child will grow up, particularly for us as Christians, you grow up to become a healthy adult, but not just a healthy adult that is part of society, but a follower of Jesus. You'll teach them all that you know, as much as you can know. You'll raise them up, and you'll try to point them to Jesus. Whether they choose to follow Christ or not, I mean, that's not in our control, but we will persist in loving them until we're no longer here. I've seen many parents do that, especially older parents, especially when of kids maybe that have turned away. I've had family members like that. It's just amazing to me that this is the example of disciple making. It's not just something. It's not just a program. Like, oh, take let's go through this fish Bible study with you. That's a program. It works. It's one way, but disciple making is a life. It's life lived out. The Christian life lived out alongside one another, so that whatever you're going, wherever you're doing, whatever you're about, you're talking about Jesus and how Jesus intersects with my life and their life. And so that you can just be going out for a walk and just talking about the things of Christ, because you're sharing life together. You could be at the marketplace. You're looking at things. And you can be in a parking lot. You can talk about Jesus. Whatever you see, it's life lived out. And I hope that our church, we get that. I mean, I know your parents get that. But as a church, we need to understand that it's more than just the program we offer, the one-on-one, the Bible studies. Those are nice. Those are part of it. But it's really a life lived out. We're to be making disciples as a church of Jesus Christ. By the way, and that's why our purpose statement as a church is to making disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. It's not just a saying, not just a nice phrase. It's the purpose of each and every member of this church. If you're a member of this church, I hope you're on board with the purpose. But what we don't just do individually, but we do also corporately, together as a body. So we're going to be doing, as we make disciples, we're going to both be doing evangelism, and we're going to be doing edification or encouragement or building up. That's why the next priority is needed. And that is the priority of strengthening the disciples. Strengthening disciples. Verse 20, latter part of 21 through verse 22. After they preached the gospel of that city, made many disciples, they preached, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice that Paul and Barnabas returned to the very cities that they had faced opposition in. Even life-threatening opposition, right? You think about it, if the mission had been to simply preach the gospel and lead people to Jesus Christ, then their purpose was already accomplished. They had preached the gospel to every city. They had led people to Jesus Christ. Mission accomplished. They could have traveled from,
if you, we had the slide in front of us, you would see that it's just a shorter trip to go straight back down to the southern the coast there and hop on a boat. But instead, they retraced their steps back up northwest all through the various cities before returning to the port to go return home. Why did they do that? The reason he returns to these same cities is because his ministry among them is not complete. There's a priority that Paul and Barnabas have to fulfill. They had preached the gospel, led many to faith, but they return not to preach the gospel again. I'm sure they did preach the gospel as opportunity arose, but primarily to strengthen the souls of the disciples, it says. And the apostle would do this several times throughout his ministry. Wherever he goes, he would strengthen the souls. You'll see it in various parts in Acts during his missionary. He would strengthen disciples, strengthen disciples. Why do the disciples need strengthening? Well, the rest of the verse gives us an idea. It says, strengthening the souls of disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith. That sounds like if they're weak, they might not continue in the faith. And then, well, why might they not continue faith? He tells them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That as believers in Jesus Christ, before you enter the kingdom of God, you're going to face tribulations. I don't know about you. I don't know what someone told you before you came to Christ. But some of us might have been told, hey, when you believe in Jesus Christ, life's going to be great. It's going to be good. Right? Anybody hear that? It's all these troubles you have, they're just going to go away. I'm sure the person was well-meaning, but they were wrong. And I know you know this because you're still here in the room. You're here at church. And I know, look around this room, I've seen enough of you, and you're going through trials. You've gone through afflictions. If God is good, well, why does he allow this to happen to me? Sometimes the temptation to ask, right? Why did he take away my beloved? Why did I lose that job? Why have I lost my job? Why do all my friends seem to betray me? Why am I going through marital difficulties? Or why do I have a child that has fallen away from the faith? All these things are various afflictions that we face in living the Christian life. They're not unique to Christians, but they're part of living in the world. Some of them are directly related to us as Christians because they come in the form of persecution. In the early church, and particularly these cities, if Paul himself and Paul and Barnabas had faced opposition in those cities, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, he might even include Derbe, though Derbe doesn't say anything. If Paul and Barnabas faced opposition, then what's not to think that the Christians that remained in those cities did not also face the similar persecution, afflictions? And that might have been a temptation for them. Whenever we face tribulations and afflictions and distress, it tempts us to fall away from Christ, to not keep trusting Christ. Paul says, through many tribulations. The reality is, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Before we go and enter into the kingdom of God, we will all of us as Christians, will go through many tribulations and afflictions and distress. By the way, just as an aside, but a very important point here, that in the mind of Paul, the kingdom of God here, this is still future. That is why we're premillennialists, and not amillennialists, right? We believe that Christ will return prior to establishing his earthly kingdom, his thousand-year reign on earth, sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. We do not believe, and some people say, well, we're currently in the kingdom, as amillennialists would believe. And yes, Jesus is king. Yes, he's sitting at the right hand of God, but his kingdom that is promised, at least in the Old Testament, is not yet. Well, that's just an aside, but I want you to know that, just so that you know that, at least in the eyes of the apostles, Christ has not come, and he will. His kingdom is still future. But what's more, Paul's not saying here that we must suffer as a prerequisite to enter into the kingdom. So he's not saying that you got to suffer, like you got to maybe beat yourself, you got to go through trials in order to actually enter. That's how you earn your way into heaven. That's by far not what Paul is saying, because Paul would tell us that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one may boast. But what he is saying is that Christians can expect to face tribulations in this world before we enter into the kingdom of God. See, everyone in this fallen world will continue to face tribulations, especially Christians. You know, just in the past week, I heard the news. This Christian in Seattle was entering into church, going to a church barbecue. And right at the doorstep of his church, he got shot and killed. So this past week, I read of a church in Montreal, Spanish-speaking church, had invited this Christian musician to come to their church to have a concert. The city of Montreal didn't want them because they didn't like the conservative Christian values of this concert singer. And so they said, no, you shouldn't have that guy. He's doing hate speech. But they went ahead and they said, we're a church. We exist to worship Christ. We want to bring this guy in to help lead a concert in our church. And they do that. As a result, there's some crazy protesters go outside their church. One crazy guy comes in, throws some smoke bombs in the middle of the service as they worship the Lord. Walks right out. Police don't stop him. And then next week, the church receives a nice $2,500 fine from the Montreal government for holding an illegal church service. These are just some of the mild ones. This is in our Western sphere. This is Seattle, Montreal, Canada, right? Where Christians face persecution. Elsewhere in the world, they're just dying. They're dying. They're getting killed. Masses. Whole villages. In this life, there will be tribulation. But God will allow them to, in our lives, to test our faith, to prove our faith. That we might, in the midst of afflictions and trials, we might learn to trust in the Lord. God uses trials to make our faith stronger. But how does he make faith stronger? He uses oftentimes other believers to come alongside to encourage us in our faith. See, part of making disciples is the strengthening of one another's faith. We all go through trials, and when we go through trials, sometimes we're weak. And maybe some of us are so unique that we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, I'm going to trust the Lord. But the majority of us will find it difficult. We will struggle. We will wrestle. And we need other saints to come alongside and say, brother, I understand you. I understand what you're going through. I've been there too. Or sister, I'm with you. I'm praying for you. I encourage you. You know, and we can encourage one another. We can strengthen one another through prayer, through accountability, through acts of mercy, through cooking meals, through offering help, through using our spiritual gifts, through personal skills, offering to help. Sometimes just through simply a timely word of truth. We're strengthening one another through speaking truth into one another's lives. So we need fellow believers to strengthen. That's a priority of Paul and Barnabas. Even as they were on the mission, they went back to all those cities to strengthen disciples, a part of making disciples. And we need that. We continue to do that. If we're making disciples, we need to do the same. Strong, we need the church to do that. That's why we're part of a church. In a strong and a good and healthy church, is going to be a church that has leaders that are able to encourage, are examples to encourage the flock and how the flock can care for one another. We see this as priority number 4 in verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas didn't just make disciples and leave them to fend on their own. They didn't just tell them, hey, we'll come back later, see you once in a while. They knew that these believers, young as they were, needed shepherd leaders who continued the work begun by Paul. And so therefore, on this return trip, there was some time that had passed, They appointed then elders for them in every church. They were able to identify who in the church were godly examples of Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit, able to teach. Notice that they appointed elders for them in every church. So not just one elder. It didn't say they appointed an elder for them in every church, but elders, plurality. It's an important point. Some of our Baptist brethren other churches would say there's only one elder, that's the pastor, and then the rest of people are deacons. But elders are meant to be a plurality in the church. We need a group of elders in every church so that there's no one man that has like an authoritarian control of a church, its resources, its people. Because we all know that that would be a temptation for any man if given the opportunity to take. So appointing elders, though, was not just meant for the churches on this first missionary journey, but for all churches. We see this actually fleshed out in books like Titus and 1 Timothy. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for instance, Paul instructs Titus, who is ministering on the Isle of Crete, to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And there we see in that list of qualifications in Titus 1, 6 through 9, we see a lot of different qualities. And though they must be gifted teachers, able to hold a sound doctrine, but Titus 1, 6 through 9 primarily describes the characteristics, the character qualities of an elder. Because what is important about elders is that they are to be examples of Jesus Christ. If making disciples is about making followers of Christ, then what people need are those, are leaders whose life exemplifies the character of Christ. Yes, they can teach the words of Christ, but we need to see it. It's like our children. I could tell them, be good, but if I don't treat them good, if I don't treat my wife good, my children will learn what is not good. So I need to teach them what is good, teach them what is Christ-like, and then I need to model what is Christ-like in my interaction with them, in my interaction with my wife. And that I need the grace of God for. Pray for me even as that. I would love your prayers for me to be a better husband, to be a better parent. And this applies. This importance of godliness applies not just to elders, but to all disciple makers. Now, I want to add, I thought about it. So, you know, there's sometimes when we choose elders, when we identify who the elders are, there's misconceptions. We tend to, the world may look at elders. Sometimes we use worldly ideas to choose elders. Sometimes we choose elders because of their giftedness or their ability to preach, right? Oh, they preach so well. I heard them teaching in our Sunday school class or in our fellowship group. They preach well. But there are some elders that are not gifted preachers. They're gifted teachers, but not gifted preachers, okay? There's a difference. Just because they can stand in the pulpit before a lot of people and just proclaim God's word does not make them an elder. They're able to teach. But preachers are not necessarily elders. Elders are also not just charismatic leaders. Sometimes we like to find those people that, oh man, that person just has a charismatic, not in this spiritually like the sign gifts, but like there's something about them. I really like to follow that guy. He's really charming. He's so winsome. He's a good looking guy. He's a tall guy. He commands presence. I want to follow after a charismatic leader like that. But no, elders are not charismatic leaders. Elders are humble servants like Christ. Also, sometimes we choose elders because they're successful businessmen, right? Hey, they had a successful business in the world. Maybe we should choose them to be leaders of this quote-unquote business, the church, right? Because they're successful in doing it. They got to know some kind of business principles. Their vice president there, wouldn't they really be a big, helpful addition to the church? No. Elders are not successful businessmen. Elders must be faithful churchmen. faithful to the church? Faithful, and there's an elder, are they faithful? Have they faithfully been involved and served in the life of the church? I don't care if they're experts in the world. I want them to be experts in the church. And then sometimes we think of choose elders because they're just decision-making executives. They're those kind of people that can say, oh, yeah, I can see the big picture here. You'll just do A, B, and C. But no, that's not what elders are. Elders need to be Christ-loving examples. Examples to us of people who love Christ, love the church, humbly serving the body of Christ, able to teach whether one-on-one, in small groups, in counseling, or from the pulpit, or in Sunday school classes, but examples of Jesus for us to follow. And when that's what Paul and Barnabas set out to set to a point in the churches. And I'm thankful because here at Essa Bible, I count it one of the greatest privileges to serve alongside the elders of this church. I am thankful to Christ for placing God the elders, lay elders. I love our staff elders too, but you know, lay elders primarily over the years who have come alongside, who set a godly example, show me humility, is able to give preference to others, and have just simply loved like Christ loved and led as Christ led. We're thankful because this church is where it's at because of the godly elders that Christ has given to this church. And he, through those men, God has deemed it in his will to build the church to where it is today. The strength and health of Essa Bible begins with godly men who feed and care for the flock. And disciple-making church, we need to be always looking for those kind of men, training, equipping others to be able to, who are able to teach, so that we might have examples of disciple-making for us to follow. Well, lastly, one last thing, just quickly now. In the remaining verses, we see one final priority of a missional church. That's the priority of giving God the glory. Verse 24, 28, just really quickly. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, that's a city in Pamphylia, they went down to Attalia. Attalia is another port town just along down the coast. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with disciples. So they travel back, they go through these Perga and Pamphylia, they get to Attalia, and eventually from there they sail to Syria Antioch, the place where they had been sent out by the grace of God. They return to their supporting church, just as missionaries do today, to give a report of what the Lord had done through them. And why is that? Is it just for accountability? Sure, there's accountability. Sometimes you wonder, right? What's our missionaries doing out there? And so we would like to get reports from them every once in a while, either emails, newsletters, or every once in a while they come back on furlough. We get to actually hear from them. We get to see pictures or videos of them. And we hear what they're doing. But it's not just for accountability. It's so that we may give glory to God. That they might share with us what God in his grace has deemed to accomplish in and through the ministry that he has entrusted to them. So when they share with us what God is doing them by the grace of God, we can hear the report and we can respond in praise. Because we can say, oh, wow, what great missionaries you are. But when we hear it, we'll say, oh, wow, what a great God we have, right? That God receives the glory. And notice that's exactly what Luke says here. They began to report all things that God had done with them. And now he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. All that God has done is what they reported, so that God gets the glory. How God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, so that he gets all the glory. And by the way, that's in fulfillment of Scripture, right? That's what we've been reading in the Old Testament, Isaiah, for instance, where God's plan has been to save people from their sins, not just his chosen people, Israel, descendants of Israel, but through all the families of the earth. God should receive the glory. As we live as a missional church, sometimes when you ever watch our video, if you ever go out with the evangelism team, they come back, they talk about what they did. They'll share, they report. Usually that's how it goes. They reported what they did. And that's good to encourage one another. There's a training in that. But primarily, it's so that God might be glorified. I've heard several stories recently about, because of our evangelism team going out, people have come to our church because of them. It's amazing to me. I've done that kind of stuff back in the days. I said, man, this is one of the hardest work to do, because you just get door, hour after door. It's like, no, I'm not interested. No, thank you. I'm not interested. It's like 20, maybe out of 20 homes, you might get one that talk to you, right? That's about right. And it's like, wow, all that rejection just to get the one. But sometimes the one is the one that's just the neighbor in the street. And gets an invitation to come. And then they're here. Praise God. Give God the glory of what great things he has done. And so let me wrap it up. I had to skip a bunch of things. I've lost a lot of time today. But in Acts, we learned the priorities of a missional church. That if we're going to be a church that understands our calling to be witness of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, that we're to go wherever we go. So that means that we're just not staying here. We're just still going to wait for people to come to us. But we need to go into our world, into our schools, into our workplaces, in our communities, our stores, so that we may make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, are we living such a life? Are you living your life on mission for Jesus? Is a question I'd ask you. How is he using you to make disciples of Jesus? For instance, how are you preaching the gospel? How are you strengthening disciples? And I think sometimes some of us will lean towards one more than the other. We may think of ways how we can be a little more stronger in the area that we're weak. Another question is, how can you strengthen someone who's going through tribulations this week? And then, final question, what is God doing in your life? What is God doing? Because whatever God's doing in your life, that's meant to bring God glory. So share it with someone this week. Try sharing with someone this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and your truths, and praise you for what you are doing in the life of your church. We pray that that you would help us to be a church that is on mission, seeking to fulfill the great commission of Jesus to make disciples of Christ and to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth, to wherever you lead us, we pray. May you do so by the grace in which you've saved us, in which you send us out. Continue to shape this church. Make us your witnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.